Hello and welcome to the broadcast ministry of the Evangelical Methodist Church in Darlington, Maryland, where Dr. John McKnight is the pastor. Today's message comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul chided bickering Christians for their divisive actions. They were choosing favorites among the apostles, boasting allegiance, and thus creating contention and a rival spirit. Preaching the gospel, here is Dr. John McKnight.
Will you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1? We have sung of the cross of Christ this morning. When I survey the wondrous cross, which is the very heart and core of the gospel, the whole purpose for the gospel ministry, the purpose for Christ's church on earth, as well as its cause. And the passage we've read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 begins with the Apostle Paul chiding the believers in Corinth because they were picking favorites among the apostles and a party spirit was developing. I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos. And that is not productive, that is destructive. And so Paul addressed it. And he made several clear points. While they are saying this about the apostles, number one, Christ is not divided, so neither should his true people be divided among favorite apostles. And number two, not a one of those apostles was crucified for them. Only Christ. And therefore their full and undivided allegiance should be to Christ. And number three, the apostles were not sent to baptize, the idea being baptizing disciples unto themselves. They were sent to preach. And so in verse number 17, Paul says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And he quickly brings this matter of dissension among the people in Corinth right to the heart of the gospel matter, the truth. Christ died for our sins, the gospel. And he says, I didn't come to you with world-adoring eloquence. Verse 17, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And so we come again today to the subject of the gospel, to preach the gospel. As I believe there is a need within our fellowship here to focus with concentrated focus for a time upon the gospel of Christ, upon an application and proclamation of the gospel for the salvation of souls. God willing, the last week of July this year, we will have an evangelistic tent meeting, and I hope all of you will mark that week in your calendar and not allow anything else to be scheduled so you can be together with us for the important preaching of the gospel. And in the weeks to come, I am going to appeal to you personally to engage in the work of the gospel. And today we come again, as we did last Sunday, to the subject of the gospel. As Paul says, there was no other reason for my apostolic ministry, my preaching, even for my existence than this, to preach the gospel. We noted last Sunday what the gospel is, very simply from 1 Corinthians 15. It is this: Christ died. Not by accident, not as a martyr, not as a noble example, but as a substitute for sinners. Christ died for our sins. Christ was doing a planned work, dying for our sins. And it was not just a spur-of-the-moment event, a grand idea that floated into his mind, but Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It was proclaimed by the Old Testament prophets. And though they did not fully comprehend what the gospel was as it is now revealed unto us, and they longed to look into those things, yet what they were preaching and proclaiming was that Christ would die as a substitute for sinners. The gospel, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. There it is, as simple and plain as it can be. And one need only believe. Believe the gospel. Believe Christ died for my sins, as the Scripture had prescribed. He was buried, and the third day he rose again, a resurrection by which God demonstrated in Christ his full approval of Christ's work. And I take it, I believe it, I receive it, and thus I am saved by believing the gospel. And to believe the gospel results in a total transformation of life. It is not simply a fire escape out of hell, but it is deliverance from damnation to come and the condemnation of my sin now, here. The gospel is that deliverance. And so as the Corinthians are disputing among themselves, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, he's better than Paul, and another, I'm of Cephas or Peter. Paul says, not a one of those was crucified for you. Christ is not divided. And God didn't send us to get a group gathered around us. He sent us to preach the gospel. And so we focus this morning on verses 18 through 25. The preaching of the gospel as Paul explained it. And he begins by stating a proposition. Verse 18. This is his proposition, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, before we deal with that proposition, let me make this preliminary remark. When the gospel of Christ is believed, it affects the whole being, emotions included. And that does not mean that at the moment of believing one must burst into tears. God works differently with every person. But indeed, the gospel that saves the soul reaches deeply into the being, and it is very much including the emotions. But having said that, a caution is in order. Because I fear that today so much of what is said and enacted with regard to the gospel is nothing but emotional fluff, which totally ignores the substance of the gospel. For the means by which we are saved is not just a bunch of warm and fuzzy feelings. It is not simply an emotional arousal. It is based upon real, true facts of history. Christ died for our sins. That is a fact of history. And it was not a meaningless death, but it was a meaningful death, the meaning of which is expounded throughout the Scriptures from beginning to end. This is substance. And therefore, when the gospel is preached, we must not settle simply for an emotional arousal, but we must also delve into the substance. What is the gospel? From whence does it come? What does it mean? How does it operate? And Paul is dealing with that very thing in this passage. For what we find in these three verses is not simply an emotional rambling about how good I feel because I got saved. Although one may indeed feel very good because of it. But what we have here is a very organized, logically sequential description of the gospel itself and how we can see from Scripture and from history and from everyday observation the nature of the gospel. For you see, ultimately, the thrill of heart and the rousing stirring of emotions which is connected with the gospel must be rooted in reality. In substance, the substance of the truth of the gospel. Otherwise, it will be as light and flighty as a dried autumn leaf that blows across the landscape in the winter wind. And those who profess the gospel, as is the case so much today, I fear, will be blown hither and yon by every wind of doctrine, never rooted in the gospel. So Paul takes pains here to go systematically and logically through a sequence that expounds what the gospel is. And so we come first to the proposition, which he will then support with following arguments. And the proposition is this, verse number 18, for the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the cross, that means the work Christ did on the cross. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, was buried. He rose again the third day. The preaching of the cross, it's the preaching of the gospel. It is to them that perish foolishness. Those who will be damned scoff at it. It's foolish to them. Don't bother me with that religious nonsense. I've got better things to do, is the attitude they may demonstrate. But unto us, and you notice Paul includes himself in that with the pronoun us, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. That's his proposition. The preaching of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And the tense of those verbs, which is not necessarily reflected in our King James Version translation, is something to be noticed. And so Paul's with me to notice them. For the word perish in verse 18, an exact translation would be, are perishing. And the word save in verse 18, an exact translation is, are being saved. Now that does not mean that salvation is a process. It is not. We are saved from sin in an instant of believing by the power of God. Yet the scripture presents salvation from the standpoint of past, present, and future. And it describes us ultimately being saved, meaning the moment of our glorification. You see, the moment you believe in Christ, you are saved from the penalty of sin. But throughout your saved experience, you are being saved from the power of sin by the sanctification of God's Spirit. And ultimately, when we are in heaven and glorified, we will be saved from the presence of sin. And in that sense, we are being saved. But now, do not miss the solemnity of the other word we pointed to, perish, where it says, is to them that are perishing, foolishness. By which it is affirming to every unbelieving soul, not simply that you will one day perish, but that you are at this very moment perishing, here and now. And so the Apostle John wrote in John chapter 3, he that believeth not is condemned already. And Paul warned in Romans chapter 1, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men. So that every unbelieving soul is to be warned, my friend, at this very moment, in biblical terms, you are perishing. When a ship is sinking, when does one get off? How long does he stay and wait? I am of the opinion that when that begins to happen, the ship begins to sink, and it suddenly dawns upon the passengers that it is sinking, there is a great zeal in everyone's heart to be in the lifeboat as quickly as possible. Now and here, where's the lifeboat? Get the life jacket for me. Tarry not. Do not ask, how long do I think it can float, and me float along with it? No, vacate the ship, for it is perishing. Those who see the gospel as foolishness are on a sinking ship. They are now perishing. And the warning of the scripture would be, here and now, grip the one and only lifeline, Christ. Now, Paul has set forth this proposition. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it is the power of God. And now he begins to demonstrate the truthfulness of this proposition. He refers first to Scripture, and then he refers to history, and then he refers to the present state around him in that day, which is the present state of things in unbelievers here today. Now in verse number 19, he says, "For it is written," in other words, clearly referring to Scripture, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now, in both of these verses, Paul is continuing to refer back to Old Testament scriptures, specifically by the prophet Isaiah. And so I want us to turn to them and endeavor briefly to consider these. If you'll turn first, holding your place in 1 Corinthians 1, to Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah, the 29th chapter. The prophet Isaiah is rebuking a people who have a lot of pious religious talk. They know the language, but they have no heart for God. And so in verse 13 of Isaiah chapter 29, "Wherefore the Lord said, For as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent shall be hid." Now, it is this verse, as it is translated in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that the Apostle Paul quotes almost word for word when he makes that statement, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." By which he is demonstrating that the wisdom of man does not impress God at all. We have our wise intellectuals, some of whom are now deceased, but their names continue on. I recall a classmate, perhaps a year younger than me in high school, on one day of profound exposure, blurting out, "Well, I ain't no Einstein." And everybody understood what he meant. And everybody knew he wasn't. If they hadn't before, they did after that statement. Not simply because he informed them either. God is unimpressed with human wisdom. And as men had their religion and their pious statements, they honored him with their mouth, but their heart was far from him. God is saying all of their wisdom is just so much, I will turn it into foolishness. And so as the Apostle Paul proclaims, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, he quotes this text showing that in fact, that which God esteems as the wisest, the preaching of the cross, the means he has ordained for salvation, men in their wisdom reject, and thereby their wisdom is turned to utter foolishness. And then the apostle asks that series of questions in verse number 20, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe?" And again, looking back to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 19 of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 19, God is expressing a judgment upon the Egyptians, who had been historically the enemies of his own people. For you see, God loved the people of Israel. He had chosen them for himself. And so anyone who wanted to come against Israel had to come against Israel's protector and lover. Israel's enemies were God's enemies. And God would deal with them as his enemies. And so in this chapter of Isaiah, the judgment upon Egypt that had disregarded God's people is being expounded. Verse number 4 of that chapter, "And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. And the waters shall fail from the sea, and the river shall be wasted and dried up." That's serious for Egypt. Egypt, as you know, is located in the middle of a horrible desert. And its whole life is the Nile River, which runs through unto the Mediterranean Sea. And that little bit of the sea that the coast of Egypt occupies with the strip of the Nile River is the prosperity and health, the very life of Egypt. And God is saying, "I'll dry them up." The life of Egypt will be gone. In verse number 6, "And they shall turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up. The reeds and flags shall wither." Oh, the temptation to go into the meaning of these words is pretty strong, but we must hasten on down to verse number 12, where he will ask, "Where are they? Where are thy wise men? And let them tell thee now, and let them know that the Lord of hosts hath purposed upon Egypt." The question is asked, where is the wise? For part of the judgment of God upon Egypt would be the diminishing of the power of their wise men, their counselors. In other words, their wisdom and their counsel would be turned to nothing in this long list of judgments that included the drying up of the waters, the drying up of the waters of wisdom from their wise men. And as Paul proclaims those who consider the gospel foolishness, he points out that the enemies of God have their wisdom dried up and taken away by the very God they would oppose. And consequently, they look to the gospel and say, "Foolishness. Where is the wisdom of the wise? It is taken away." Look now at Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah chapter 33. At verse number 18. Now this passage gets somewhat involved in the context of multiple passages around it must be considered. But simply put, it is this. The people of Israel were opposed by the Assyrians, who were known, legendary in ancient history, for their cruelty and inhumanity. And as King Hezekiah ruled in Judah, the Assyrians had come against them. And there was no deliverance of the people of Israel, the people of Judah, unless God intervened. And in one night, God sent the angel of Jehovah into the camp of the Assyrians who were preparing to attack Judah. And that one angel killed 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers. When the surviving soldiers awakened the next morning, their comrades lay dead around them. There would be no war. There would be a hasty retreat back home. And as the leader of the Assyrians, Sennacherib, went back to his home in utter defeat, his own sons grasped him as he was in the temple of his idol god and slew him there. Such was the overwhelming overthrow and devastation of the Assyrians. It's interesting that when you read ancient history, not that I've read that much of it, but you do not find empires recording their great defeats. Unbelievers, critics of the Bible, have criticized the scripture as being fiction, stating that for such events as this I've described, there are no secular accounts written, and therefore the Bible must be suspect. But we know why there were no secular accounts written. For one thing, there was nobody left to write them. And the few who were left, especially those in government, the scribes, they weren't going to write of their defeat. That would not be recorded in their annals of history. And so as we read in verse number 18 of Isaiah chapter 33, "Thine heart shall meditate terror." He is speaking here of the people of Israel imagining, their heart meditating, imagining the terror which the enemies must have awakened to. "Thine heart shall meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers?" Here Isaiah is describing the imaginations of the defeated people who are thinking, "Where's the scribe to write this down? This will not be recorded." He is talking about the victors imagining the enemies thinking, "Where are the receivers? Those who would be receiving all of the spoil and counting up our victory. Where are those who counted the towers," meaning the towers of the city walls that they had captured in battle. All of these things that would be a part of any victory to be celebrated and recorded by the victors are not at all. And the tiny, despised, yet God-delivered people of Judah can sit back and daydream back there in Assyria. I just guess they're there saying, "Where's the scribe? Where's the receiver? Where's those that count the towers?" Imagining what victory they had anticipated, all of which is taken from them. The point being that the power and the might of the Assyrians was nothing unto God. He is not impressed with human wisdom, nor with human military might or drive or determination. He turns it back in order to accomplish his own purposes. And so, while the foolish look at the gospel and say it is foolishness, the Apostle Paul resurrects these Old Testament events. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where are those who would imagine anything against God? And if you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 44, one last reference that Isaiah quotes. Chapter 44 speaks of the victory God will give His people. And so He tells them in verse number 8 of chapter 44, Isaiah, "Fear ye not." He's going to deliver them. And in verses 9 through 20, He speaks to them of the folly of idolaters. And then in verse 22, He begins to enumerate the blessings of God upon His people. And here they are. Verse 22, "I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and glorified himself in Israel. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish." And Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 alludes to this passage. Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And so turning back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, what we find is that the proposition Paul gives in verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness," is indeed soundly supported by the Scriptures of the Old Testament. But then, additional support is added as Paul appeals to a historic precedent. In verse 21, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now what Paul is saying here is, all the wisdom of history has yet to find God. The greatest wisdom that mankind as a race might develop is no closer to finding God than it was when it started. That's the point Paul is making here. In the wisdom of God, it pleased God that the world by wisdom would not know him. And Paul had a first-hand experience of this that we read of in Acts 17. We'll not return to that passage. But in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul in his missionary travels has gone to Athens, Greece, which was the center of learning for that part of the world. The intellectuals, the philosophers, the Greek philosophers were renowned for their learning, and Athens was a center of it. And in Athens there was a place called the Areopagus, where these learned men would come together to debate and dispute over ideas and thoughts. Intellectualism to its highest level of development in that era. And as Paul was going to that very place to preach the gospel, among the myriad shrines to various gods of human imagination, he saw one shrine and it said, to the unknown God. A God they didn't know about. They didn't know if he existed or not, but they made a shrine to him. And so Paul seized upon that, which all of the people hearing him that day would know of, in order to preach to them, let me tell you who the unknown God is. And Paul there preached Christ. Now, the point is this. As Paul went to this center of human learning, wisdom, and philosophy, he discovered a group who, for all of their intellect, were no closer to God than an illiterate savage. The point being this. All of human history's accumulated wisdom has done nothing to illumine the understanding concerning God. It has done nothing to make God known. And if God is going to be known at all, he must take the initiative to reveal himself to human hearts whom wisdom can do nothing for. And that is what the gospel is. And that is what God sent Paul to preach, for Paul was an ambassador for Christ. And his preaching was not the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the power of God, even the preaching of the simple gospel. Christ died for our sins, was buried, he rose again the third day. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's the gospel. That's the power of God. That's the wisdom of God. And the accumulated wisdom of all humanity cannot bring any man to that profound, eternal, glorious, and soul-saving truth. And so Paul has made his proposition. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And he has demonstrated the truthfulness of that proposition from the Old Testament scriptures and now from the history of humanity. And third, he directs attention unto the present time. Verse number 22. For the Jews require a sign. During Christ's earthly ministry, it was the Jews who tempted him to do a miracle that they would ask for. Do this, do that, show us a sign. And Christ was not going to submit to their unbelieving requests for proof. He rather referred them to the Scripture, for the Scriptures spoke of Christ. And if they would examine the Scriptures apart from the bias of that day's religious ideas, they would find that what Scripture describes as Messiah, Christ, matches perfectly. They wouldn't hear it. And so because they required a sign instead of receiving the God-man, they would be unbelievers. The Jews require a sign, verse 22. The Greeks or the Gentiles seek after wisdom. That's the world of the intellectuals of that day, seeking wisdom, trying to find God by wisdom. Socrates, Plato, all of those guys who had preceded Christ were authors of wisdom, so to speak, and had their ideas about God, and they converged to be nothing. Verse number 23. In contrast to the Jews and the Greeks, Paul writes, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block." The Jews could not accept as their Messiah someone who had been executed by the Roman Empire, hanged upon a cross. There was no more ignominious death, no more shameful exit from life than to be publicly crucified, and they could not accept such a one as being the Savior, the Messiah of Israel. And so to the Jews a stumbling block, verse 22, and to the Greeks foolishness. The attitude of the Greeks or the Gentiles would be, you mean that Jewish teacher that got himself in trouble with his own people and wound up being crucified, thereby saves the soul? Tell me another one. Foolishness. By contrast, verse 24, to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. In other words, there is a people whom God calls. And when it speaks here of God calling, it is an effectual call. It is not a call that falls on deaf ears, but it's a call that is backed up by the power of God, a power which transforms the heart by the very hearing of the call. It is the power of the gospel of which Paul is speaking of. It is Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. And that effectual call comes, and those to whom it comes believe, and they know indeed Christ alone is Savior, crucified for my sin, buried and raised again the third day according to the Scripture. And what Paul described in verses 22 through 24 concerning his present day is true to our observation today as well. The people of Israel, by and large, reject their Messiah, Jesus Christ. They'll not have this imposter who was crucified. The Greeks, the Gentiles, who trust in their own judgment, who lean to their own understanding. What? Don't tell me about some bloody slaughterhouse religion, as one theologian described the Old Testament gospel. I don't want anything to do with this blood. Which is why many of the mainline denominations, in revising their hymnals, have removed any hymn that speaks of Christ's blood. Because the shedding of Christ's blood was necessary as an atonement for sin. And liberal theology does not want to concede that man is by nature a sinner and a rebel against God. And so everything about the atonement and Christ's death is pushed aside, and his death is simply presented as a noble example of dying for something you believe in. We see that today. And Paul, with these arguments, the biblical precedent, the historical example, and now the circumstance presently demonstrates that indeed the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But to us who are called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ, my friend, is the power of God. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that has transformed incurable drunkards into sober and dry preachers of the gospel. It is the gospel of Christ which has transformed cannibalistic tribes into hymn-singing believers in Christ who are endeavoring to reach their own kind, that they too might have the deliverance they have received. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ which is the very foundation of Western civilization. Today there is the battle between the East and the West being built out of Christian thought, the East being built out of Islamic thought. And the difference between the two comes down to the gospel of Christ, and it is the gospel of Christ which is the wisdom of God and the power of God which has resulted in Western civilization expanding greater than anything that has preceded it. When I sit down on a jet aircraft and that thing takes off, sometimes hundreds of tons, thundering through the air at 500 miles an hour or better, getting me to distant places. What a miracle that is! But that is not simply a manufacturing miracle. It is one of the crowning accomplishments of an entire civilization, which begins with the prosperity of the gospel. And the whole thing is a manifestation of the wisdom of God and the power of God. And every freedom we enjoy in the West, every prosperity and blessing that has come to the civilization to which all of us are heirs, comes out of the wisdom and power of the gospel by which God in heaven revealed himself unto men. And most of the people living in the prosperity and ease of our age have no conception at all that the roots of all of it are found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they enjoy the fruits of it while spurning and blaspheming the author of it. Think not that their judgment shall not come. Which is reason for every soul here today. Here and now, to believe the gospel of Christ. And to say, I come to thee, O Christ. Thou alone art my Savior. And I receive thee. And I take thee as my own. Because, verse 25, this absolute rules and will rule forever. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. In other words, if there can be such a thing as God at his most foolish, there he is wiser than all of the accumulated wisdom of all humanity throughout all history. And if there is such a thing as God at his weakest, he is stronger than all of the might of all the nations and armies and militaries of all history combined in one big bang. And therefore, it is infinite wisdom that gives and proclaims this simple message. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried. And the third day, he rose again according to the Scripture. That is the wisdom and power of God. And I can say to you with absolute God-given authority, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let us all stand together as we pray. Merciful God and Father, when we could have been left in our sinful darkness and blindness, to stumble into eternal hell. For no good in us, you intervened to provide deliverance. A deliverance which is in your own Son, Jesus Christ, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. And those whom he seeks, he surely saves. We thank you for the gospel of Christ, so simple that anyone can believe it and embrace it forever. Yet so profound that the accumulated wisdom of all humanity cannot fathom it. And as we endeavor to preach the gospel, we beg that the Spirit of God might make it effectual in application to our hearts, yea, to every heart gathered here today. To call that soul who is on the sinking ship unto that one who is the only lifeboat, even Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.
That was Dr. John McKnight preaching a message from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, preaching the gospel. Thank you for listening to this, the broadcast ministry of the Evangelical Methodist Church in Darlington, Maryland. This is Don Nixon speaking.